Very good morning to each of you, and appreciate each one that is present today, especially those that are visiting. You know, this time of year, we have a lot of those who are traveling and visiting, and hope that you are enjoying your visits, and we do pray that you have safe travels, encourage you to come back and be with us any time you may be in the area. Do encourage you to come back tonight at 6, and we will continue studying from God's Word. We're so glad that you're here. This time, let us go to God in prayer. Father God, we pause in this moment to ask your blessings upon our time of study. Father, help us to reverence you, to honor you, to respect your word as we enter this time of study. And Father, we pray that we can be built up in our faith, draw closer to you, that this time we are studying, we pray that you help us to seek you. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word, that we can be able to be doers of your word. That as we leave this assembly, that we will represent you and do your will as the best of our ability. Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he came to this earth. He walked upon this earth. He taught us. He showed us. And he died and was buried and resurrected. And Father, we thank you that you loved us to send him. And we thank you that you take away our sin through your son's blood. And you give us that hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you for the church. And Father, we just ask that you help us to be each day the church that your son died for. Help us when we have failed to repent and to be better for you. And Father, we thank you that you love us, you show us grace and mercy, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Continuing a series of lessons entitled Jesus Is. In this series, we've looked at Jesus is our Savior, we have looked at Jesus is Lord. And each one of those words describe and illustrate and show us how Jesus is the Lord and Savior and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and how they influence our life. As we continue this series, I want to look today at Jesus is the Christ. Over 500 times in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as Christ. The passage that was read this morning tells us how important that is to identify, to know, proclaim, confess Jesus is the Christ, because it goes in and works into our salvation and eternal life. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this becomes a great confession of the Christian faith, that without this confession, one does not begin that journey of becoming a Christian. And when we identify Jesus as the Christ, it's not only something we do to become a Christian, but it's what we do all the days of our life, that we continue to confess him as Christ. Now, many people today think that Christ is Jesus' last name. We might think of like this, Sam Jones or Mary Smith, Jesus Christ. But it's really not his last name at all. Even though we sometimes associate it that way, Christ is a title or an office describing how Jesus is and who he is and his function in our lives and spiritually. In fact, the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And if you look through the Old Testament, you will see that often Messiah is translated as anointed one, and that's what it means. Christ or Messiah is the anointed one. And it's interesting that all the kings of Israel were anointed. Some of the priests and some of the prophets were anointed. So technically we could say that the Lord's anointed were sometimes priests and prophets and kings, which points to Jesus because he is the only one in Scripture that is all three, prophet, priest, and king. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's hand-picked one. That's basically what the anointed carried, the idea that God picked, hand-picked these individuals to lead Israel, and God sent his son Jesus, the Christ or Messiah. So how is it that Jesus is the Christ? When we understand what that means, we understand him as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, if you're following along in the bulletin, we see that Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Now, throughout the Bible, there are many prophets. There is many prophets that were false prophets. There are true prophets. And to give an identity test, identifying who these prophets were, we see in the book of Deuteronomy that there was a test. There was a number of tests. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19, Moses not only gave an identity of a true prophet in this passage, but he also prophesied that God would send a prophet from among the Israelites who had been similar to him, but greater. And it might have puzzled the Israelites who this prophet was, but we find out in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 22 through 23, when Peter is giving his second sermon near the temple, he identifies in that sermon that Jesus is the Christ, the one that Moses spoke, and we now listen to him. So he is the prophesied one. He is the prophesied prophet, we might say. But this is not the only time where in the New Testament Jesus is identified as a prophet. Over in Luke 24 and verse 19, we see that there are two travelers on the road of Emmaus. And as Jesus appeared to these two travelers in his resurrected state, we see that he began preaching to them from the scriptures, from the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and they identified him as a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. Earlier in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 9, we see that Jesus encounters a blind man. And there are some great discussions regarding this blind man. Jesus goes to this blind man and tells him to go and wash in the pool, and his eyes is healed. This blind man identified Jesus as a man, but as he was questioned by the Pharisees and told of his miraculous healings, the Pharisees didn't like what he said. For this blind man, who was blind, once blind but now could see, said he was a prophet. In fact, he said, Jesus must be a prophet. Who else could do these great miracles? Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. And Jesus goes on to say that these Pharisees who could see physically were actually blind spiritually. But the point is that Jesus was identified as a prophet. And then in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And while he is in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue and he reads a passage of scripture from Isaiah and tells them that he fulfilled that prophecy in that day and time. And his friends and families and those in the synagogue scoffed at Jesus. Jesus goes on and says that a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. He is rejected. But these are a number of many examples in the New Testament where Jesus, during his life and his resurrection, are identified as a prophet. But not only was he identified as a prophet, we might say with a title or with that distinction, but he also made prophecies or spoke predictions about future events. Again, here is part of the test back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 and following, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, we see that there was this test to see if this was a true prophet. And one of those tests was if what the prophet spoke came to reality, it came to fulfillment. Well, Jesus made many predictions. Some of those predictions that he made during his ministry were such as we find in Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 30. Notice the prediction that Jesus makes here. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Well, as we follow the scriptures, we see later on in Mark 14, verse 66, that Peter did deny Jesus, just as he predicted. We see through reading the gospel accounts that the disciples, later called the apostles, were all scattered. The only one we see at the cross was John. And so we see that his prediction came to reality, specifically when it came to Peter. And then we also see in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus has this prediction. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Well, then we see this comes to fulfillment. As we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus did go to Jerusalem. He was betrayed. He was denied. The priests and the scribes, they had him crucified. He was buried and resurrected. In Matthew 24, 1 through 35, we see Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem, the fall and destruction of the temple. And we see that it came to reality in AD 70. All these and many other proofs show that Jesus is not only the prophesied prophet, but he was a prophet of God speaking truth. He was the Christ. I believe it's important to point out at this time that many religions in our world, even today, believe that Jesus was a prophet. Now, if you investigate their religions, whether it's the Jews or the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Hindus or the Muslims, they will say something along the lines that Jesus was a prophet. In fact, the Muslims believe God spoke through numerous prophets down through the history. The six great prophets were Adam and Noah and Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, who was the last and greatest in their understanding. But when we think about Jesus as a prophet, he was just not merely a prophet. He was just not merely one who predicted things. Although true, the Bible reminds us that this was identifying that he was and is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 6. That he is the only way for salvation. He is not just a prophet, as we see many religions tell us. He is so much more because he is the Christ, the anointed one, the only true prophet of God. Which we should say that his predictions alone should identify him as such. But there is so much more the Bible has to say about Jesus as the Christ. Because in our earlier statement about Jesus the Christ, he is prophet. But number two, Jesus is high priest. Jesus is high priest. Now, when we understand the high priest, we must understand in the context of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were a priest and a high priest, and these men were only from the tribe of Levi. Priests were men who served as a go-between man and God. They represented God before man. They carried out the sacrifices and the religious exercises of the Old Testament, as we see in Exodus and Leviticus. These were God's servants, and they were to seek to please God and him alone. Priests under the law of Moses were all from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. There were certain qualifications and certain things that each had to do who were a Levite. So just being born a Levite didn't mean you were a priest. But as we think about being a priest in the Old Testament, we see that they too were anointed for that task after they met the qualifications. And by doing that, that indicated or set them apart for the task of the priestly duties. Today, under the New Testament, we have one high priest. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we see that Jesus is that one and only high priest. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he changed that covenant. He changed what was done in the Old Testament. So we are no longer bound by a priesthood of men from the tribe of Levi, nor are we bound by a high priest, such as in the Old Testament. But now we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who once and for all provided a sacrifice for our sins. And the book of Hebrews goes in great detail telling us about this aspect of Jesus as the high priest. It's significant to point out that as Jesus was baptized by John to fulfill righteousness, that Jesus was immersed in the water and the Holy Spirit anointed on him. And we see that in this instance, we see it's very similar, the idea would point to the anointing of a priest. A priest had to go through a process of being anointed. And so we see Jesus, again, is reemphasized, and we see as handpicked by God. And so we see that Jesus, in a number of instances, is considered the high priest. And so we see he is the high priest that represents us before God in 1 John 2 and verse 1. There we see John says he's our advocate. He go between for us and God. So he is our high priest. And not only this, but the Bible tells us that he entered once and for all the most holy place, and where we see that the temple curtain, that veil, was ripped in Matthew 27, verse 51. And there we see also, because of this very act of his atonement for our sins, in Hebrews 9, verse 25 and 26, that his blood also atoned for our sins and did away with the sacrifices of animals. Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us that Christ still makes intercession for us. He sympathizes for our weaknesses because he is a high priest in such a way that lived among people. He identifies with our temptations, and yet he did not sin. And so he provides the best sacrifice for us, being perfect, but yet understanding our weaknesses. And Jesus now is at the right hand of God and can plead our case and intervenes for us. And Jesus did all this to represent us before God, so we can say that we can know the Father in John 14, 6-9. Interesting to point out that not only do we have a high priest, but all Christians, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, are priests. Because Jesus is our high priest and did away with the priestly order in the Old Testament, we do not have a class of priests that are separated from individuals as they were in the Old Testament. In other words, we do not have a clergy or laity distinction among the New Testament church, but we see that all Christians, young and old, male or female, are priests. We are a royal priesthood, Peter goes on to tell us, and meaning each one of us has access to God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we each represent God in our world. So we can pray to God and we can worship him without going through a sacrifice system as the Old Testament. Our sacrifice once and for all was Jesus Christ. We see that because of this, we are to be living sacrifices, Romans 12 and verse 1. Just as the Old Testament priests were to be represent God to Israel, we are to represent God to our world wherever we may find ourselves. Jesus said that we are lights in this world. And so in a sense, we are to let our light shine. Well, how do we do that? How do we represent Christ? Well, it carries the idea of being kind and caring, being helpful and forgiving, being good neighbors. Jesus said the second greatest command is to love your neighbor. And so we love our neighbor. We take care of one another. We do these things that Jesus did in his character, in his nature, as he walked and displayed and taught upon earth. And so we carry that out in our everyday life as representatives of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 through 10 reminds us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a high priest, but we are also to be representatives of what he displayed on earth as priests. And so Jesus is not only the prophesied prophet, he is also high priest. But the Bible also tells us that not only is he prophet, priest, but the idea behind being the Christ, the anointed one, he is king. Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judea, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Jesus was prophesied not only as a great prophet, not only as priest, but he is a ruler, a king. We see this come to reality in Matthew chapter 1, where we see Jesus' genealogy. Sometimes we come to genealogies and we want to skip them. They don't mean much to us, but it means something very important to understanding who Jesus is as king. For in that genealogy, we see that it is the royal line, the line of David, that he is connected to. But not only do we see that genealogy, but the Bible continues to tell us and reaffirm that Jesus is king. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 through 6, it shows that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy as being born in Bethlehem, the king, the ruler of Israel. And so Jesus is the king. Ezekiel 37 verse 24 and 25 is another prophecy indicating Jesus is going to be king. He's going to be like his servant David. But notice as you read this passage, he will also be a shepherd. There is something very unique about Jesus being king. He is not just a king, but he is a shepherd king, meaning one who truly cares for his people. He doesn't abuse his people. He's not going to tax to death his people, in other words, or mistreat them in any way. And in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 19, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, caring and nurturing for his people, willing to sacrifice, willing to lead them. As we think about Jesus being king, we see that the early church understood him as king. In Acts 17 and verse 7, the early church understood Jesus was the one and only king. This caused quite a problem for them, because in their day and time, there was only one king. There was only one superior supreme ruler. In Rome's mind, that was their emperor. And this caused a lot of problems for the Christians, because they announced and would proclaim and confess Jesus is the Christ, the King. And for the Romans in that first century, they understood that they were not aligning themselves or had allegiance to Rome. In fact, it got to be such a problem that there is persecution that would broke out among the Christians from Rome, because they would not identify the emperor as their lord, as their king. It also got to be that the Romans considered Christians atheists. Now, I realize the word means something totally different in our day and time, meaning one who has no religion and no belief of God in any type of setting. But in the first century, the Romans accused the Christians of being atheists because they did not identify, acknowledge the supreme ruler as their emperor, the Caesar. And so the Christians had quite a problem. And in face of great persecution, Christians continued to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ. He was the King of kings. And they were willing to go to their deaths acknowledging that he was that king. So Jesus is king. But this kingship, his kingship also identifies him as his deity. Not just his rule, just not the acts of what he did upon this earth as a shepherd king. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, it says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in Revelation 15 and verse 3, as they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the mighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." And so not only is Jesus king, but it also identifies his deity. And understanding Jesus as king is it also means that he has a kingdom. Just as every king has a kingdom, so doesn't Christ. But it's not in the way of the same functions as Rome or other kingdoms might be. In John 18 and verse 34, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus identifies that he's going to have a kingdom, but it's not like those of this world. Even John 19 and verse 19, we see that the sign was put over Jesus' head, probably as in a mocking sense, but identified him as King of the Jews. Back in Daniel chapter 2, we see that Daniel interprets a dream of the King Nebuchadnezzar, where there was all the kingdoms that were identified from Babylon forward. And we see that during that last kingdom, the Roman Empire, that there would come a kingdom that would never perish, never fade, it would be everlasting. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45, we see that this kingdom was not made with human hands, that it was indestructible, that it was powerful, and as we understand it, it's fulfilled during the days of Rome. That kingdom is also simultaneously called the church. As we fast forward to the New Testament, the time of the Roman Empire, we see that the Roman Empire fell, but the church of Jesus Christ continued. His kingdom endures because he is a king that endures. He is a King of kings, the Lord of lords, and his kingdom still is continuing. Notice what Jesus has to say in Matthew 16, 18 through 20. Jesus tells his disciples at Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation of what the church, his kingdom, is built on. This new kingdom was prophesied by Amos in Amos 9, verse 11. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 15 through 17, we see that as they gathered in Jerusalem to discuss this changing situation between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, and the situation of the circumcision came about, we see that James, the half-brother of Jesus, spoke up and said, "This was what spoken by Amos and the other prophets has been fulfilled," meaning that the Gentiles are able to enter the kingdom. They do not have to go through the processes of the Old Testament to become a child of God. And so we see that those who repented of their sins and confessed Jesus as Lord and were baptized are added to the church, this called out assembly, this new people of God, and their king is Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. As we conclude this morning, we see all this is made possible. Of being a part of the kingdom of God, of being a part of God's people, of being called by his name, because Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophesied one. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. Someone has said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness and salvation. And so God sent a Savior. He sent us our Lord. And Jesus being Lord is also Savior, and he is also the Christ. And it reminds us that Jesus being the Christ is the sum and substance of our Christianity. He is the priest of God, offering his blood in heaven as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the king ruling in heaven up on the throne of David. And as the great prophet of God, he gives out his law by which we must live if we will be a Christian. And so this morning, are you a Christian? Have you confessed Jesus as the Lord, as your Savior, and as the Christ of your life? If not, we want to invite you to become a Christian today. Will you confess his name, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism? Will you continue to walk with him all the days of your life? And maybe you've done that, but you're not walking in the ways of Christ. You have not continued to let Jesus be the priest and the prophet and the king of your life. Will you repent of your sins today? Come now, make your request known as we stand and as we sing.